All right, I'm going to pick up tonight where we left off in Isaiah chapter 57 is where we left off. And we got to get right into it because we're running late here. It says here in that verse 1 of chapter 57 of Isaiah, it says, "The righteous man perishes and no one takes it to heart, and the devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way. But come here, you sons of sorcerers, offspring of adulterers and a prostitute. Against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit, who inflame yourselves among the oaks, under every luxuriant tree, who slaughter the children in the ravines and under the cliffs of the crags? Among the smooth stones of the ravine is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured out a drink offering, and you have made a grain offering. Shall I relent concerning these things? Upon a high and lofty mountain you have made your bed. You also went up there to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your sign. Indeed, far removed from me, you have uncovered yourself and have gone up to make your bed wide, and you have made an agreement for yourself with them. You have loved their bed, and you have looked on their manhood. You have journeyed to the king with oil and increased your perfumes, and you have sent your envoys a great distance and made them go down to Sheol. You were tired out by the length of your road, yet you did not say, 'It is hopeless.' You found renewed strength, therefore you did not faint. Of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me or give me a thought? Was I not silent even for a long time? So you do not fear me. I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry all of them, and the breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me will inherit the land and will possess my holy mountain." I'm going to stop right there, but I wanted to read that first 13 verses because I just wanted to get the gist of what's going on here. Because God's making a contrast here between the righteous man and the wicked. But the way he's making this contrast, if you go back to that verse 1 of chapter 57, it says, "The righteous man perishes and no one takes it to heart, and the devout men are taken away while no one understands, for the righteous man is taken away from evil." And what he's talking about here is that there are definitely times, we've all seen it time and again, where young people who know the Lord and who are living for the Lord are taken away. I mean, there's been several people in this Bible study that's happened to, that are trying to serve the Lord and basically commit to Him and follow Him, obey Him, and serve Him, whatever, and then they're cut down when they're young, and you wonder, why did that happen? That doesn't make any sense to me. But if you look at what God is saying here, that God at times takes the righteous person away when they're young because He actually is preserving them from becoming corrupted by the world around them. I mean, if we look at what's going on around us, it really is amazing. We kind of look at life from the perspective of death. In other words, this is what Solomon said. He said, "Look, the wise man thinks much about death. The fool only thinks of having a good time. The wise man, his mind is in the house of mourning or the funeral parlor, while the fool, his mind is always on partying or feasting or having a good time." And Solomon said, "Man, it's the wise person who thinks much about death because it's the end of every man." The Bible makes it abundantly clear, man, in Hebrews chapter 27, verse 9, that it's appointed unto every man to die once and then the judgment. And people want to prolong their lives, but you got to ask, well, what for? What's the point to prolonging your life? I mean, is your goal in life to live to be 100 years old or more? Because if it is, then you have no purpose. But basically, a person who commits himself to the Lord and lives for the Lord and is committed to Him, if they die young, they've lived a full life. They really have. And that's what Solomon is basically, that's what Isaiah is basically saying here in that first 1 and 2. As a matter of fact, in one of the apocryphal books, this is a Greek Orthodox Bible. There's a book in it called the Book of Wisdom, otherwise the Wisdom of Solomon. You can find it in some of these other Bibles, like the Catholic Bible, Douay Version Bible, the Jerusalem Bible. And, you know, the divine inspiration has been questioned about it, so you could take it or leave it. But there is some wisdom in those books. I think it's worth, they're worth reading. They really are. But in this Greek Orthodox Bible, it says in the Wisdom of Solomon, it says, But though a righteous man may die before his time, he shall be at rest, for old age is not honored for his length of existence, nor measured by a number of years, but discernment is gray hair for mankind, and a spotless life is the maturity of old age. And that's what God really looks for in us. And I'm telling you, the older a person lives, I think that the more he's going to be accountable to God, because he's just been given that much more time to basically live out his purpose that God has given to him. But there's so many people today who just completely ignore God. And then if they want to prolong their life, go figure that. But it's saying here that a righteous person, if he dies when he's young, God very often will take him to spare him from a lot of the calamity that may befall him, or from, you know, basically becoming corrupted by the world around him. But now he's making a contrast here with these other kind of people, because in that verse 3 it says, "But come here, you sons of sorceresses, offspring of adulterer and a prostitute." Now, he's contrasting these type of people. When they're sons of sorceresses, well, a sorcerer is somebody who's dabbling in witchcraft or trying to make contact with the supernatural one way, shape, or form or another. But also, that word sorcery, it comes from a Greek word called pharmakia, which means pharmacy. In other words, there's a lot of people today who are just into drugs, and it's a gateway to the spiritual world in a lot of respects. And people are just, you know, living their lives in this type of manner rather than giving God their all or loving him with their whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. You see these people, they're just at war with God, because he says in that verse 3, "But come here, you sons of a sorceress, offspring of an adulterer, or a prostitute, against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of rebellion, or offspring of deceit?" And it just goes hand in glove when a person is into witchcraft or sorcery or black magic or any kind of this paganism that goes on today. They're just hostile towards God. But we are told in Revelations chapter 21, we're also told in Revelations chapter 22, in regards to what's going to happen to sorcerers, the people who delve into witchcraft and the supernatural, this type of thing. It says here in Revelation chapter 21, he says, "But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And also the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, it says this, "Outside of the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying." And everybody that gets involved in this type of thing, they've got a judgment coming that is going to be eternal punishment. It really is. But look at also when he says in that verse 3, "But come here, you sons of sorceresses." The suggestion there is that when God said to Moses, he said, look, he's a jealous God visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon their sons to the second and the third generation. And when you read this where it talks about offspring of an adulteress or a prostitute, or come here, you sons of sorceresses, what's the suggestion there?
Well, I think that means they get caught up in it. I mean, God's not turning them over to it, but if you're raised in that environment, a lot of times you're affecting your kids by what example that you're setting and right, what you're doing in your life.
That's exactly it. Some people might try to find fault with God when he says that he's going to visit the iniquity of the fathers upon their children and their children's children to the second and third generation. Well, it makes perfect logical sense to me. If you've got a father that's involved in sorcery or witchcraft, or he's a crime boss, or he's a drug addict or a drug pusher, if he's in and out of prison, just throw it out there. The chances are that's the way his kids are going to be. If he's a pathological liar, his kids are going to be the exact same thing. So when he's talking about the offspring of an adulterer or a prostitute, he's talking about these people that they pass it on from generation to generation, and they're all always hostile towards God, because it says in that verse 4, "Against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit?" In other words, this is what happens when people get deeper and deeper in any kind of form of witchcraft. They become more and more hostile to Christians, to the God of heaven, to the Bible. And it says in verse 5, "Who inflamed yourselves among the oaks under every luxuriant tree, who slaughtered the children in the ravines and under the clefts of the crags." In other words, very often when they get involved with their basically they get together through in all kinds of satanic worship or black magic or whatever they do. Well, they get very much involved in sexual sin. He says here, inflame yourselves among the oak and under every luxuriant tree, and then they slaughter children and revenge, meaning what?
Sacrifice.
Yeah. And I'm telling you right now, people are just asleep at the switch. They don't know what's really happening, but there's more and more black masses being said where children are being offered up to Satan, and you know, there's human sacrifice, there's animal sacrifice. And I'm telling you right now, the more this kind of evil takes root in a society, in a nation, in the world, I guarantee you, the more power the powers of darkness gain over individuals and over nations and over the world. And I'm convinced of it, that more and more demons are just let out of hell, the more evil begins to basically explode exponentially. And this kind of stuff, just, it really opens the floodgate of hell for more and more of this wickedness. But it talks about, you know, slaughtering the children in the ravines. Well, I'll tell you right now, we got to understand something here, that somebody might read this and just never see the connection that, for example, in this country here, we have slaughtered over 50 million unborn children. And you just read here, who slaughtered the children in the ravines? You could just paraphrase this, who slaughtered their children in these abortion mills or these abortion clinics. And let's make no mistake about it. It is killing innocent human beings. That's what it is. It's baby killing. And I guarantee you, in the sight of heaven, it's no different than what these people are doing down there when they sacrifice children on altars to, you know, demonic sources or to demons or this type of thing. Because when a child is killed in an abortion mill, it is almost always, almost without exception, done out of convenience. They may feel like, well, this is just going to be too much of an expense or too much of an embarrassment or whatever. And then in verse 6, it says, among the smooth stones of the ravine is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured out a drink offering. You have made a grain offering. Shall I relent concerning these things? Upon a high and lofty mountain you have made your bed. You also went up there to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your sign. Indeed, far removed from me you have uncovered yourself, and you have gone up and made your bed wide, and you have made an agreement for yourself with them, and you have loved their bed and have looked on their manhood. You have journeyed to the king with oil and incense and increased your perfumes, and you have sent your envoys to a great distance and made them go down to Sheol. Now, what does that mean? What is he saying there? In the context, what's he saying? He's talking about people here when he says that you have made your bed, you also went up there to sacrifice, and that you've gone up to make your bed wide. In other words, we can understand something when it comes to the spiritual world. I mean, I always go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where this is what Paul says. He says, or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. And we got to understand something. This whole concept of marriage between a husband and a wife is a reflection of the one spirit union between Christ and his church, between God and his people, between God and the individual soul. And if we are unfaithful to God and get involved in any kind of sorcery or witchcraft or any kind of paganism, that type of thing, it is being unfaithful spiritually. And that's what he's talking about here, when these people have forsaken God and they've gone after these other gods. So when he's talking about here, he says, you have gone up and made your bed wide, and you have made an agreement for yourself with them, and you have loved their bed, and you have looked upon their manhood. Now, what does that mean?
Made a choice.
Well, when it says you looked upon their manhood, in other words, when people do get involved in, let's just say, Satan worship, or black magic, or witchcraft, or casting spells, or I don't care, whether it's tarot cards, or Ouija boards, or seances, or, you know, fortune telling, guess what? There is a very limited power there that's meant by the powers of darkness to deceive people. But it says you've looked upon their manhood. It means you've experienced or you've seen their power unfold. For example, people who get involved in, let's say, seances. Now, granted, there are all kinds of fakes and charlatans, and there's all kinds of deception that goes on and this type of thing. But there are genuine seances where people sit around and they try to conjure up some long-dead loved one. All right, and then basically the leader of the seance he or she will go into a trance. They become a medium. And then the so-called dead person begins to speak through this medium. But it's not the spirit of the dead person at all. What it is an impersonating spirit. It's a demonic spirit that's speaking through this person in order to deceive. And there could be all kinds of manifestations of physical things happening. I don't care if things are floating around a room, or they may even see the formation of the deceased loved one. But that's all deception. But what people are doing is they're looking upon this demonic manhood, in the sense that they're looking upon this power, this spiritual power that's being manifested, and they're getting deeper and deeper and deeper into it. People who get into spiritism, for example, that's what that's talking about here. When you have loved their bed and you have looked on their manhood, you have journeyed to the king with oil and increased your perfumes, and you have sent your envoys a great distance and made them go down to Sheol, or to the grave, or basically to hell. Now, what does that mean? Who's the king? Well, in the context here, it's Satan. That's what they're dealing with. You have journeyed to the king with oil. In other words, you know, people get involved in this type of thing, witchcraft, sorcery, Satanism. They make petitions from demons, right? And then he says here, you have sent your envoys a great distance. In other words, look at, for example, on the other side of the world, there's so much involved as far as Eastern mysticism is concerned. I don't care whether it's Hinduism or Buddhism or all these different Eastern beliefs that they get involved with trafficking with demons. Well, it's brought over here. It's amazing. It's repackaged very often for the Western palate, so to speak. All kinds of things that people are buying into. But then he says here, at verse 10, you were tired out by the length of your road, yet you did not say, it is hopeless. You found renewed strength, therefore you did not faint. Meaning that this is what happens to people. They will go from one thing to another as far as trying to find a connection, as far as their meaning to their life. People will get involved like in Scientology, or there's cabal, or they get involved in all of this new stuff, all right? And they will get into it and they will get excited about it for a while, but then they'll find it doesn't satisfy, it doesn't fulfill, whatever. So they go to something new. It's kind of like that law of diminishing returns, right? That's what it's talking about here. When people get involved in this type of thing, I don't care what it is, it doesn't really truly satisfy. So they get deeper and deeper into it. And instead of turning to Christ, instead of turning to God, it says here, you found renewed strength, therefore you did not faint. In other words, it doesn't satisfy, but you keep going at it anyway, right? That's what these people do. Yeah, Kevin.
Yeah, it sounds like when they gazed upon their manhood, it's almost like they're gazing upon a very intimate thing, and they're becoming intimate with this to the degree where there's no going back. There's no erasing those images.
Right.
And there are some degrees of intimacy you're never meant to go to,
right,
with these powers of,
right,
of evil.
Yeah. Right. What it boils down to is this. They have been seduced by these powers of darkness. They've been seduced. That's what it means when I say they've looked upon their manhood. They've been seduced spiritually. And I think that the deeper a person gets into this sin and this type of rebellion, the less chance they have of ever getting out of it. Because we are told in Samuel, says that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the sin of idolatry. And if we're just going to be stubborn, and that's what we're reading here about people who are just stubborn, right? Read that verse 10. You were tired out by the length of your road, yet you did not say, it is hopeless. You found renewed strength, therefore you did not faint. In other words, they're being stubborn. All right? You can go to these people and say, hey, man, what you're doing is not right. It's a contradiction of what God is telling you. And I'll give you an example here. This woman's been long dead, but I think maybe some of you may have recalled or remember this woman named Jean Dixon. All right, she was on the scene for quite some time, and she was a Catholic, a daily communicant, but she was constantly involved in everything that God forbade her to be involved in. When it came to, you know, horoscopes, when it came to crystal balls, when it came to astrology, and this woman was told over and over again by people, man, you need to get out of that stuff, and she was just adamant that her power came from God. Now, here's a woman who just was stubborn, and she was warned over and over again. Well, she's probably not where she's supposed to be tonight, because she would not pay attention, right? She wouldn't let go of this sin. And verse 11 says, of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me, nor give me a thought? Was I not silent for a long time? So do you not fear me? In other words, you know, God just is in his long suffering, in his patience, he's waiting for his people to turn back to him and forsake all of this sin in regards to getting involved with any form of witchcraft or sorcery. In other words, they don't give God a thought. They just get deeper and deeper in spite of God's long suffering and his patience. So this is verse 12, which says, I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you look at that verse 11, of whom you were worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me. In other words, they lied to themselves that this is from God. This is what these people always do. They say, well, my power comes from God. But they don't give them a thought in the sense that, hey, man, God has forbidden this type of stuff. And even though God's been silent for a long time, these people have justified the whole thing. How many people today are up in their eyeballs in some kind of sorcery, but they claim that their power comes from God? They just do. Now he says this, I will declare your righteousness and your deeds. In other words, these people say, well, my power comes from God, and I only use it for good, or I'm basically a good person. Well, God is saying, I'm going to expose you for what you really are. Because we read earlier in the book of Isaiah that our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags in the eyes of God. Our righteousness. So what does that tell you? And, you know, the Bible makes it abundantly clear, man, if it is with difficulty that the righteous are saved, what's going to happen to the unrepentant sinner? All right, and you got a situation here where he says, you know, God's just going to expose them as far as their deeds are concerned because they're putting their faith in their own righteousness, right? But God's going to expose them for what they are. And I'll tell you right now, there's not a soul in hell that somehow, some way can convince themselves or anyone else that, hey man, I don't deserve to be here. They're going to remember their wickedness, and that's going to be an undying thing for them, an undying torment. Because remember, the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man was in hell, he was calling out to Abraham to send Lazarus over to just to put a drop of water on his tongue. But Abraham said to him, son, remember when you had all these good things and you completely ignored this man. So when Abraham used that word remember, I think it's going to be just a torment in and of itself for people in hell, that they are just going to be beating themselves up because they would not listen. They would not turn to God's overtures. And then verse 13 says, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry all of them away and breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me will inherit the land and will possess my holy mountain. In other words, when people really come to their wit's end, then they'll very often turn to God to save them of the mess that they make of their life, but they're really not intent on really repenting of their sin. So he says, well, let your idols save you. Let all these other things, let all your spells and all your sorcery come up and save you from your problems. But he's saying here, but the one who takes refuge in me will inherit the land and will possess my holy mountain. So to take refuge in God, that says a lot. It really does. Because, I don't know, we went through the book of Numbers and went through the book of Joshua. You remember when Moses divided up the land between the tribes. He put three cities on the left hand of the Jordan and three cities on the right hand of the Jordan. And he designated them as being the cities of refuge. And these cities of refuge were spaced in such a way that if anyone accidentally killed another human being, it was totally unintentional manslaughter. He could then drop everything he's doing and go to one of these cities of refuge, and he could explain to the elders there what had happened. I don't care whether he was, you know, chopping firewood with his buddy, and the guy's axe just came off the axe handle and just killed his buddy with it. Well, that was totally unintentional, but he still had to go to the city of refuge, and he had to stay there for how long?
Until the high priest died.
Now, if the high priest was up in age and he was really on his deathbed, well, you probably didn't have to stay there too long. But if it was fairly young, you could be there for years. But here's the thing. What they call the blood avenger was the next of kin to the person who was killed. He had a moral obligation to basically execute the person who took the other person's life, even though it was an accident. Now, I've said this time and again going through these different books as far as the cities of refuge. That blood avenger represented what?
was the law.
They represented the law. So here's the thing. We have to be in a city of refuge. The city of refuge represents Jesus Christ. If we are in that city, the law cannot touch us. In other words, the law says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, bone for bone, break for break. The law says that if we commit adultery, if we are engaged in homosexuality, if we are a murderer, if we do any number of things, the law says this person is to die. Now, that person being put to death or executed, what that really pointed to was the eternal death, eternal damnation. That's what it really was pointing to. So unless we find our refuge in Jesus Christ, then the blood avenger or the law has a moral obligation to take our life, spiritually speaking. All right. So when you read this here, don't let it go over your head. But he who takes refuge in me will inherit the land and will possess my holy mountain. Now, here's the thing people have to understand. A person who was in the city of refuge, if he decided, you know what, I want to get out of here. I want to go see my family. I'm going to go see my girlfriend. Nobody will know I'm gone. So he just sneaks out one night, goes to his town, his village, his city, whatever, to see his family or his girlfriend, whoever, and then the blood avenger saw him. The blood avenger had a moral obligation to slay him. Now, what does that tale tell us spiritually?
You gotta remain in Christ.
You gotta remain in Christ. We have to. What I'm talking about, we have to remain in Christ. In other words, if a person commits their life to Jesus Christ and, you know, through an altar call or whatever, and then they start living for Christ, and then they, you know, basically get plugged into a church and get a Bible study or whatever, but then they go tired of the whole thing because they're really not totally committed to it, and then they get back into their old ways, they get back to drugs, and they start making a complete mess out of their life, and they start dabbling into witchcraft or sorcery, or they, you know, all kinds of immoral practices. It happens all the time. Well, then if that person dies, they're no longer in a city of refuge. They have left it. Now, I know that people just don't want to hear that, but I'm telling you, I'm one of the few people that don't, I just do not believe in once saved, always saved. And if you want to believe that, that's fine. I'm not going to argue that till the crack of doom. But I am saying this, man, we cannot be deceiving ourselves thinking that, well, all we need to do is just accept Jesus Christ as some altar call and then live like hell, and that's going to get us to heaven. It's just not going to do it. I'd like to tell everybody something different, but I'm not, because I know that I'm going to have to count to God for the way I teach. Isn't that verse 14?
Now, John, before you go to verse 14, that doesn't speak to somebody who backslides and who falls into weakness and gets back up and continues to trust in Christ.
Yeah, that's a very good point. I'm not even talking about backsliding here. That's not what I'm talking about at all. I'm talking about people who basically have forsaken Christ, all right? I'm not talking about backsliding. I mean, we can fall into any number of sins. And the Bible says, look, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, right? I mean, that's just the way it is. But if we come to a point where we forsake Christ, we just decide, well, we're no longer going to do this, well, then we're outside that city of refuge. We really are. But I'm not, that was a good point, because I'm not talking about backsliding. A person can backslide, get up, brush themselves off, ask God's forgiveness, and keep going. All right? But if they're going to just simply live in this state, then they're not going to be saved. And I'll give you an example. Just throw it out here.
But ultimately, too, God will judge these things.
Right, right.
You can look at it from the outside and we don't know.
Well, yeah, I'm not trying to be anybody's judge, but this is what God says on this issue. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now listen to this. He says, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. He's saying right here, it's to the church of Corinth. He's saying some of you people at Corinth were adulterers, and you were fornicators, and you were idolaters, and you were homosexuals, and you were transvestites, and you were thieves, and you were drunkards, and you were revilers, and you were swindlers. But you gave your life to Christ. That's what he said to them. Such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Now, if they were, and any of them went back to their old lifestyle, then they've gotten out of the city of refuge. And I'm not talking about falling back into one of these sins by backsliding, because anyone could fall back into any of these sins and come to God and ask God's forgiveness, and He's going to forgive us of all unrighteousness. But if all of a sudden that becomes our lifestyle, that becomes our practice, then we're outside that city of refuge. Anyway, he says in verse 14, and it will be said, build up and build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Now he's just basically making an appeal here. He's saying here in that verse 14, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. And he's making this challenge out there that we have to build up our relationship with God. It's really the ball's in our court. God is there to sustain us, to help us, to give us the grace and the wherewithal, everything we're going to need. But we have to determine that we're going to build up our relationship with Him. We just can't give Him mental assent, just give Him lip service, all right? Just go to church once a week or twice a year and think that that's building up our relationship with God. He's made us to know Him, to love Him, serve Him with our whole heart, mind, and soul, and strength, and we really have to commit to this relationship. How do we build up our relationship with God? When He says build up, prepare the way. How do we build up our relationship with God?
Spending time with Him in prayer.
That's it. I mean, prayer is all important. It really is. When Jesus Christ, when He told His apostles in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they kept falling asleep on Him, He said, pray, lest what?
Temptation.
Lest you enter into temptation. And look, the world that we are living in today, look at it. I'm telling you right now, if people who profess to believe in Jesus Christ do not make a concerted effort to pray, and pray regularly, and pray intensely, and pray every day, man, we're just going to get blown away with the temptations that just abound us. I mean, they're just all around us. But then he also says in Hebrews chapter 12, when I was talking about building up, he says this, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight the path of your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. So in other words, I was just reading over here in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 14, where it says, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. And you go back to Hebrews chapter 12, it says, make straight the path of your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint. I mean, we really have to make this effort. Right? We really do. And then it says here in verse 15, it says, for thus saith the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and the lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Now, we are told in Psalms that a broken and contrite spirit God will not reject. Right? What does that mean?
You're sincere.
Okay, yeah. When you have a broken and contrite spirit, what does that mean?
You're humbled before Him.
In other words, you look at yourself and say, oh Lord, forgive me for my sins. Forgive me for offending You in this area of my life. That's what I'm talking about here, about the city of refuge, about stumbling, about building up, about removing the obstacle, or putting back the limb that is lame, this type of thing. Well, it says here, I dwell on a high and holy place. In other words, nobody's going to see God without holiness. All right. Now, granted, we don't have holiness in and of ourselves, but we get it through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But we have to be living in Christ. That's what will make us holy, right? But he says, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. What's the first beatitude?
The poor in spirit.
For what?
Theirs is the kingdom.
Now, what does that mean? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. What does that mean?
Huh? It's like when he says, you have to enter the kingdom of heaven like a child. It's like, mm-hmm. The humble and broken spirit.
Well,
that were completely destitute and have nothing to pay for our own righteousness.
Yeah. A person who is poor in spirit sees themselves as being a sinner. All right? If a person sees themselves as being a sinner that deserves to go to hell, I can almost guarantee you they'll never see hell. It's the people who have been blinded to the fact that, hey man, I'm basically good, and therefore I don't need Jesus Christ. I don't need his blood. I don't need to repent. I don't need to turn my life over to God. Well, you're never going to see heaven. That's all there is to it. But a person who recognizes themselves as a sinner, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You're all but in heaven. And when he's talking about here, and also a contrite and lowly spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, that's a person who sees himself as a sinner and looks to God and asks God's forgiveness. Right? It's a broken and contrite spirit he's talking about here. At verse 16 says, for I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of those whom I have made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry, and he went on turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord. I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up refuge and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Now, you just break this down in concluding this chapter. He's saying here, verse 16, for I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit will grow faint before me, and the breath of those whom I have made. Now, here's the thing. When he says here, God says, I will not contend forever. What does that mean?
His mercy runs out.
Yeah.
At some point in time.
You know what God said to Noah? He says, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. And then he said to make them an ark. But God had said this. He said that the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. So God said this to Noah. He said, my spirit will not always strive with men, but I'll give them 120 years. What he's talking about is this. God said this. He's talking about, he looked at the earth, he saw that it was all corrupted, and people have corrupted their ways. And God said this, my spirit's not always going to strive with men, but nevertheless, I'll give him 120 years to repent. And if he doesn't repent within 120 years, then the flood's coming. And in that time, he told Noah to start building the ark. But if Noah got halfway done building the ark, and then all of a sudden there was a massive revival and people repented, well, the flood would have never came. But when you look at what he's saying here, in that verse 16 of Isaiah 57, I will not contend forever. Well, God is saying over here that he will not strive with man. His spirit will not strive with man forever. But he will give them a limited time. And so when you look over here, he says here, for I will not contend forever, nor would I always be angry, for the spirit will grow faint before me, and the breath of those who I made. In other words, he would just absolutely annihilate all mankind if he wasn't so long-suffering and patient, right? But he's still going to deal with men. He's going to deal with them to get them turned around. There will only be a remnant. There's always just a remnant who will respond to his chastening. But he's going to chasten men to bring him back around. Because he said in that verse 17, because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry, and he went on turning away in the ways of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners. Meaning this, all right, God's going to deal with his people, Israel. He's going to deal with them. And he basically said here that he will comfort his mourners. In other words, when he puts them through the reamer, turns of judgment after judgment after judgment, and a remnant of them turn back to him, all right, the people who are basically the mourners, in other words, the people who are really grieved over the destruction that's going to happen to the people, all right, their mourning is going to be turned into joy when they see how God is going to work through the situation through chastening these people and then bringing them to a proper relationship to Him. Because that's what He says in that verse 19, creating the praise of lips, peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, I will heal him. In other words, it doesn't matter how far away or how near we are to God, you know, if we will just turn to Him, and very often in His chastening, if we will just turn to Him, He will heal us. Now, look what's happening to this country, of course, the world in general, but this country is being chastened by God. There's no question about it. Anybody with any spiritual discernment at all can see it. Can't you see it? This country is on its way out, man. This country has one problem after another after another. We have problems innumerable, but we're not turning to God. We just had the elections this week, and it's like you just throw your hands up in the air because you see the same wicked people getting into office over and over and over again that just give God their collective middle finger, and it just grieves the heck out of me. But you see a situation where when God just continues to bring one judgment after another, there's going to be some people, a remnant, usually just a remnant, that will turn to Him, and most people will just go on their way, ignoring God. But look at that verse 20 and 21. This is what's going to happen to them. But the wicked are like the tossing sea. It cannot be quieted. Its waters toss up refuge in mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And that's what happens. There's no peace. There's no peace in this country. And look at throughout the world what's going on. I mean, I don't care whether it's rioting or whether it's protesting or whether it's racial conflicts or whether it's the Democrats and the Republicans, whether it's one party after another. I mean, there's no peace, is there? There's just no peace. I don't care whether it's in the home or whether it's in the street or very often even in the church. You don't see a peace because, you know what? Jesus Christ is a Prince of Peace. And until we put him where he belongs, there's going to be no peace. And that's why he's saying here, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waves toss up refuge in mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. That's the contrast he's making between, you know, people who turn their lives over to God and begin to live for him, and people who are just going to be hell-bent on just going their own way. Well, they're not going to have any peace, and they're just going to run into one problem after another, and eventually, they're just going to die in their sins. Anybody have anything to add or share to what we read tonight?
No.